Father, thank you so much for our time. We really have enjoyed looking at history and even what little we see of it, seeing your handiwork, seeing how you work sovereignly throughout time and all things work to your glory. And help us this morning as we look at this portion of history to see your glory in it, to learn the lessons of history, and to become more faithful as Christians by following good examples and avoiding bad. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I promised you last week I was going to cover Spurgeon, and I will. But I have one person I want to squeeze in ahead of him because he historically precedes him. John Nelson Darby. Now, some of you may be going, John Nelson Darby, who's that? I could really call this series, I've called them great Christians of time, but they're really almost Christians who have had a lot of influence. Some of them had good influence, some have bad. And we could argue about whether this guy's influence was good or bad, but you cannot argue that he has had tremendous influence in one area. Can you guess what it is? He's called the father of dispensationalism. Now, dispensationalism is like the eschatology of most not Bible churches, Baptist church, you know, I mean, it's hugely popular today, hugely. And it began with John Darby, who was born in 1800. It's like, kind of a Johnny-come-lately idea, but whether you say that or not, of course, you know, the dispensationalists will try to argue that there were pockets of that early and all that kind of stuff, but really, it's hard to argue that John Nelson Darby is the one who came up with dispensationalism in its modern form, though there are many forms today. So let's take a look at him. He had some very promising beginnings. This is the quote from him. The Christian is directed to turn away from evil and turn to the scriptures. He had a heart to get away from traditional church practice and get back to the Bible. You can't fault a guy for thinking that. The church is in ruins, wrote John Darby, then a successful Anglican priest in Ireland in the 1800s, so it kind of gives you the time frame there. Echoing the lamentations of Protestant reformers three centuries earlier, that would be the Reformation period, of course, he believed that the Church of England had lost any notion of salvation by grace and that it had forsaken biblical ideas of what a church should be. And this is the lament of faithful Christians throughout history. We see this over and over, all the way back even into the Middle Ages, right? There was so many times that somebody would stick their head up and go, wait a minute, this we're not doing what the Bible says. And they try to bring about reform, and sometimes they succeed for a while, sometimes they don't. And Darby was one of those guys. He looked around and said, we've lost what the Scriptures teach is important. For Darby, it was time to start afresh with a new church and prepare for Jesus' imminent second coming. Now, this was a big theme in his thinking, the coming of Christ, and what we call eschatology, which is the study of last things. And he was very, very focused on that. That's what makes him ultimately the father of dispensationalism, as we will see. What resulted from Darby's departure was a new way of viewing the church and history that still pervades much of evangelical Christian thought. And it really does. It really does. Well, he had a number of different vocational changes early on. He did not start off on the track that he ended up on. He was born in London to a prominent Anglo-Irish family and received the best education possible. So he's one of these guys that he had privilege early on and got, especially in the way of education, a great education. He attended London's Westminster School until his parents moved to an ancestral castle in Ireland. He graduated from Dublin's Trinity College as a classical gold medalist. Trinity College was known for giving gold medals to their best students. It's like a little medallion had the queen on it or whatever. And he got one. He went to a prestigious college, and he was one of the best students. Smart guy, a guy who's given great educational training and opportunity. Continued his studies in law. So he's actually studying to be a lawyer, being admitted to the Irish Chancery Bar in 1822. It's funny how many of the great church leaders started out as lawyers, right? I mean, Luther, right? K. Calvin. I think there have been several others. I don't know what it is about being a lawyer that, that leads into church leadership, but in this case, that's what happened. Darby's law career was to be short-lived within 4 years, largely due to his desire to help poor Irish Catholics. He was made a priest as a curate of the Church of Ireland. Got to tip our hat to him on this. I mean, he had a prestigious career, probably a moneymaker as a lawyer, and he said, it's more important that I serve the poor in the Church of Ireland. This is the Anglican Church now, not the Catholic Church. I owe myself entirely to God, he explained. I long for complete devotedness to the work of God. He felt like it was more important to spend his life working something, even if it didn't pay a lot, even if it wasn't very prestigious, if he was being faithful to serve God, than it was to pursue the career he spent so much time training for and had so much opportunity to train for. So, you got to admire him for that. Darby was assigned to a parish in the mountainous regions of Dublin, and he quickly became an excellent pastor. Rarely would he return to his cottage from pastoral visits before midnight. So not only did he have a heart to do this and got into this field, but he was obviously a very hardworking, devoted pastoral guy. He had a pastoral heart. He's up into the wee hours of the morning out counseling his people in his parish. Still, as he read his Bible, we'll give him credit for that, he's reading his Bible, he became frustrated with how established the church had become. The formalized Anglican church so associated with the state was lifeless beyond repair. And he's just like, there's such dissonance here between what I'm seeing in my church and what I'm seeing in my Bible. Many a Christian has felt that. And again, I want to give him credit. That was a noble and a good thing to notice and to be concerned about. Is a quotation. It's positively stated in 2 Timothy 3 that the church would fail and become as bad as heathenism. The Christian is directed to turn away from evil and turn to the scriptures. And then he notes also Christ in Revelation 2 and 3, and you all are, I'm sure, familiar with Revelation 2 and 3, Christ admonition to the seven churches, right? Christ is revealed as judging the state of the churches. We see Christ, you know, coming back and leading off a list. Some of the churches he commends, many of them he condemns. And so Darby is taking his cue from what Christ does here and said, we need to be looking at churches today and evaluating them like Christ is. And so Darby resigned his position a mere 2 years and 3 months after receiving it. He joined a group of similarly disillusioned Christians who called themselves simply brethren. And this is pretty common too. People especially who get fed up with all the intricacies and add-ons that have taken place in the church over years, whether it's the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church or whatever church, they want to go back to the Bible. Let's just use only biblical terminology. None of this extra terminology and concepts and ideas. I mean, Christians in the Bible are called brothers, brethren. We're just brothers. That's what we are. So they took on that term. Committed to operate by strict biblical methods, the group had no professional ministers. Now, I got to take a little issue here. They think that somehow they got out of the Bible that there were no professional ministers. I'm not sure how they got that. Surely the Bible teaches that pastors ought to be supported. Maybe he would argue maybe not shouldn't be full-time. I don't know how you get that, but that's what he thought. Rejecting denominationalism, they believe, this whole group, the Holy Spirit would lead in worship. We've heard that one before. So they focused their meetings on simple communion services served by a different individual each week. I've had some exposure to the Brethren movement in modern times. And in fact, my Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimek, came out of the Brethren movement, believe it or not. He wasn't a Brethren at that point, but the Brethren tend to be, they want more of a leveling within the church. The idea of a pastor being over and a congregation being under, they're even offended by the idea of a pulpit because the pastor is raising himself up over the church in some physical, metaphorical sense. They like sitting around, and it's like the elder barely has authority over the congregation. Clearly, the scriptures teach that, and I think they do believe it at some level, but it's much more levelized. And so it's very common for them, you know, this communion service is served by a different individual. Who said it has to be the pastor that serves communion? It could be anybody in the group. Though officially no more a leader than anyone else in the group, again, a lot of shared leadership. The group, by the way, is now called Plymouth Brethren because they were gathering in Plymouth, England at this time. Darby quickly became its most prominent voice, so he may not have had official leadership, but this is how it works. Usually when there are leaders, somebody will, because of their gifting or their influence or their power or whatever, they end up becoming the more prominent voice, and that's what happened with him. And he wrote a pamphlet which described his beliefs, and it quickly spread throughout the West. The former priest traveled to churches in Western Europe, North America, Australia, New Zealand, condemning denominationalism and calling believers to his new ecclesiology, ecclesiology being the study of how the church is governed and run, okay? So he had this new way of running a church. You don't have this all this structure of bishops and all this sort of thing. It's just a little group gathered around, having communion together, you know, sharing together, just brethren. And he, you got to give him credit. I mean, look how many places he traveled, spreading the word. Interesting guy. So that's his ecclesiology. But what he's most known for and his greatest influence has to do with his eschatology, or his teachings about the end of the world and the history of the world. So believers were drawn not only to Darby's view of the church, but also his view of history, especially the end of it, future things. Premillennialism, the belief that the world will get worse until Christ returns to set up a visible thousand-year reign of peace, has fallen out of favor for 1,500 years. So the church kind of goes back and forth on a lot of these kinds of things. And some of the earlier church fathers like Tertullian and Augustine, there were some others. Anyways, they kind of started off with a sort of a premillennial view that they believe in a literal thousand years. You know, from Revelation talks about a thousand years, the reign of Christ. And the tendency of premillennials is to say that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ's going to have to return and clean up the mess, and then he's going to establish his thousand-year reign. What had come to predominate in the last 1,500 years, largely because of the influence of the Reformers and the Puritans, was more of what we call a post-millennial view, which they believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ, but they believe the world's going to become better and better and better and better and better, so that, because Christ is conquering now, you know, and through his church, and then when the world is ready for Christ to return, he's going to come back and assume his actual physical reign. It's a little different picture there, what leads up to this thousand-year period. So usually premillennials are talking about the world going down. That's what's popular today, right? I mean, almost everybody believes that. Almost nobody believes in postmillennialism anymore. But things were different in the 1800s, completely reversed from what they are today, completely. Some occasional premillennial movements had appeared over the centuries, but usually ended in disappointment after predicting Jesus' imminent return. So we've seen some of these movements where got focused on Jesus coming back. The world's getting terrible. Jesus is about to come back. And then they would set a date. And then the date would come, and Jesus didn't come. They got egg on their face. Oops. And then that kind of, you know, destroyed their credibility. Darby, on the other hand, developed a new premillennialism, which he called dispensationalism. So he came up with this term after the division of history into eras, or dispensation is just an era or a period of time. And so he came up with this term, dispensationalism. What's interesting enough, it's really hard to find a Bible passage that uses the term dispensational for a guy who who wanted to get back to just the Bible and call us just brethren, and he ended up coming up with this term. I know there's a couple of places where it refers to time eras, and some people say, well, that's dispensation there, but you won't find it in your Bible. It's not in our translation. So he saw this division in history of dispensation. Though later dispensationalists quibbled over the number and names of these periods, most agreed with Darby that there were seven, like the 7 days of creation. It was very popular to come up with seven different periods of time. And I've seen this done a lot of different ways. I spent many of my early years as a Christian, as a dispensationalist. I was in a church that was big time dispensational, the first church I ever went to. And I never thought about rethinking it until many years later when I got rethinking a lot of things. I thought, let's take a look at eschatology too. And I ended up rejecting that. But but for many years I held to it. Darby listed the ages as paradise. That would be like Adam. Then the period of Noah, between Adam and Abraham. Then the period of Abraham. And then with the coming of Israel and the law and all that, the age of Israel, age of the Gentiles. Not sure where the age of the Spirit fits in. I couldn't figure out how that fit into his scheme. And then the millennium at the end. Lots of different ways to divide this up. You'll see something like this in every dispensational system. Darby saw history as a progressive revelation, and his system sought to explain the stages in God's redemptive plan for the universe. So God's plan is unfolding and it's changing, it's progressing over time. Which in a sense he's right about that, but in a very specific kind of way he says that. There was nothing especially radical about dividing history into periods. I mean, everybody has done that to some degree. I would even do that now. I'm not a dispensationalist. So that wasn't what made him different. What separated Darby's dispensationalism was his novel method of biblical interpretation, which consisted of a couple of really key things that make dispensationalism stand apart from everything else. Number one, a very strict literalism. Of course, even they have to, everybody has limits on their literalism, but they tend toward that. The absolute separation of Israel and the church into two distinct peoples of God. This is what makes modern dispensationalism and Darby's dispensationalism distinct. Because most systems see the church as kind of replacing Israel or at the people of God or something along that line. Or Israel up to a point and then a new covenant's established and replaces the old, or however you want to divide and shake that out. Dispensationalists see Israel and the church as two separate groups that continue even in the present age. They just say Israel's currently rejecting God, but God has a future plan for physical Israel. He's going to come back, and the Israelites are going to be in their tribes again, and they're going to offer sacrifices again, all that kind of jazz. They see a future for Israel. That's what makes dispensationalists different than the other groups. And that's unique to Darby and those who came after. The separation of the rapture, a catching away of the church from Christ's second coming. So this idea that they usually have a tribulation period, and before the tribulation, or maybe some say after, Christ is going to come snatch away his people, kind of, you know, the old thing where the Christian be out mowing the lawn, suddenly the lawnmower is just sitting out there, and they disappear and their clothes are in a heap on the ground. You know, all the movies that you see, and all that stuff came from Darby. Although maybe he didn't develop it that far, but at the rapture, he said, Christ will come for his saints. At the second coming, he will come with his saints. So the dispensationalists see Christ snatching away Christians before the tribulation. And then when he comes at the millennium, his saints are already up in heaven with him. He snatched them away earlier, and he comes back with them. Darby's teaching became increasingly popular and became more popular after his death when C.I. Scofield published Darby's ideas in the annotated Scofield Reference Bible in 1909. And we can't underestimate the people who bought into his ideas and carried them further, the influence that they had. The Scofield Reference Bible in particular was a unique Bible of a time because it had notes in it that were very helpful study notes. And I brought mine with me because I started as a dispensationalist, and for years I used the Scofield Reference Bible. I still have it today, piled up with masking tape and what have you. But it's got all these little notes in it that have all the dispensations spelled out and all that. And so Scofield did a lot. There were others. Louis Berry Schaeffer, there were a number of others who bought into it, who carried it farther. I think I've showed you this when we look at dispensationalism versus New Covenant versus covenant theology. Clarence Larkin is a guy who came along in the early 20th century. He wrote a set of charts that are just unparalleled details of how dispensationalism all worked out. His charts are beautiful. If Church made things true, he's the winner. You're welcome to come look at these books afterward if you want to, just to show you the development of these ideas that took the people who carried on with Darby's thinking. He was known as kind of a harsh critic. Historians have criticized his tendency to treat his opponents harshly. For example, he condemned Dwight Moody. They disagreed on free will, by the way. Darby did not believe in free will, interesting enough. But Moody made efforts to befriend Darby. He liked Darby's eschatological idea. In fact, he's one of the ones that carried his ideas forward. But Darby was like a kind of an all or nothing kind of guy. If you don't agree with me on everything, I have no use for you, was his tendency. Eventually, Darby's followers created a tight group of churches known as the Exclusive Brethren, also called Darbyites, while others maintaining a more congregational church government with less stringent membership standards were called Open Brethren. So there ended up being kind of some spinoff from his ecclesiology ideas. Though Darby may have burned bridges, his message gained larger and larger following. Today, his dispensational premillennialism is the view many modern fundamentalists and conservative evangelicals will buy. Some buy it to a point that they think you're not a Christian if you don't believe it. There are actually many groups that think that way, which is sad because I don't think we should have that kind of an emphasis on eschatology, though I think it's important, and I have my own views, and that's another whole subject. But anyhow, that's Darby, and you can't discount his influence, so I wanted to mention him. All right, as promised, we're now going to look at Charles Haddon Spurgeon, sometimes known as the Prince of Preachers. I have a lot of people in church history that I like. I think if I had to pick a favorite, I think it would be Spurgeon. I just love Spurgeon. I love everything about Spurgeon. Although he was an imperfect man like all of us, but just a neat guy. So let's take a look. He was just a little bit later than, though he was very much a contemporary of Darby, 1834 to 1892. Our quote from Spurgeon, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must and will make people listen." And there's actually more to that quote, which we'll see later. That was Spurgeon. So when Spurgeon died in January of 1892, London went into mourning. Nearly 60,000 people came to pay homage during the 3 days his body lay in state at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church that he preached at for all those years. Some 100,000 lined the streets as a funeral parade 2 miles long followed his hearse from the tabernacle to the cemetery. People love Spurgeon. They flocked to him in the thousands. Flags flew at half-mast. Shops and pubs were closed. All this for a Victorian minister who also happened to be the most extraordinary preacher of his day. So, I mean, just that alone tells you, this is a unique guy. Doesn't necessarily make him right or great in and of itself, but I mean, it tells you something about the influence that he had and how much people just, he captured their hearts with his preaching. He was a Calvinist Baptist, and he was proud of it. Spurgeon was born in Covington, Essex, to a family of clerics. He was born to family of preachers. His father and grandfather were nonconformist ministers, meaning they weren't Anglicans. And Spurgeon's earliest memories were of looking at pictures in Pilgrim's Progress and Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can't raise kids on anything better than those two, I suppose. His formal education was limited, even by 19th century standards. He attended local schools for a few years, but he never earned a university degree, so he mostly acquired information on his own. He didn't have any formal schooling, unlike Darby, who, you know, had the finest training in the finest schools. He lived in Cambridge for a time, where he combined the roles of scholar and teaching assistant and was briefly tutored in Greek. So he picked up learning here and there. And it's funny, as we look over church history, we see guys who have great education, we see guys who pick it up on their own. It doesn't seem to be a pattern as to which way leads to greatness. It's people who are going to get there, it seems like. So though he stayed away from formal education, All his life, Spurgeon valued learning and books, especially those by Puritan divines, and his personal library eventually exceeded 12,000 volumes. So just because he didn't go to school and get a formal education didn't mean the guy wasn't learning. He was a vociferous reader. He just devoured all kinds of books and owned many. And but he, you know, if you look at his degrees, he didn't have many. He didn't have any. At the age of 15, Spurgeon broke with family tradition by becoming a Baptist. That was kind of like the family was like, shock. A Baptist? What? They believe in infant baptism. He attributed this conversion to a sermon heard by chance, providence if you will, when a snowstorm blew him away from his destination to a primitive Methodist chapel. And one day I guess he was traveling along and had one destination in mind and ended up because of a snowstorm and another church service and got in there. I think he views this as his time of conversion, actually. This doesn't say that, but I think I remember reading that. The experience forced Spurgeon to reevaluate his ideas on, among other things, infant baptism. Within 4 months, he was baptized and joined a Baptist church. Now, you could look at this and say, well, you know, Baptist, who cares? It's just a little ceremony and it doesn't matter. But the idea behind Baptist undergirds a whole system of thought. If you can think, like the Presbyterians and others who believe in infant baptism do, that their babies are being baptized into the kingdom somehow. And I've been to Presbyterian services where they will hold the baby up and say that. We now welcome them into the kingdom. Really? A baby? Because they got sprinkled. There's a whole theology behind that. It's much more than just the ceremony itself. I'm not discounting the ceremony. It's commanded. But anyways, it's a big divide in Christendom. And Spurgeon crossed that divide and broke away from his whole family of ministers who believed the other way. Spurgeon's theology, however, remained more or less Calvinist, though he liked to think of himself as mere Christian. Here's what he once said. This is a famous quote. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, and I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what my creed is, I reply, it's Jesus Christ. So he wasn't ashamed of those titles. Put the label on me if you want to, I'll own them. But ultimately, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And he was a preaching sensation from the get-go. Still a teen, Spurgeon began preaching in rural Cambridgeshire. He quickly filled the pews with his first pastorate in a village of Waterbeach. He had a boyish appearance that contrasted sharply with the maturity of his sermon. Now, I'm showing you a very nice mature picture of Spurgeon in the background there, so you're like maybe wondering what the boyish appearance was. I'll show you a picture of him as a boy in a minute. He's very different appearance. So he's this young, boyish-looking guy, and yet his sermons have the character of a guy who's got years of experience. It's just like, wow, how does he do that? He had a good memory and always spoke extemporaneously from an outline. When he gave sermons, he didn't have like a complete set of notes up there that he sat and read from. He just had just like a little outline written on the back of an envelope or something like that. Now, I did read in my reading that he did actually write out his whole sermon ahead of time just to get it in his head. But when he went up to the pulpit, all he kept was just his notes. And I can understand that, because if you take the whole sermon up there, you're going to want to sit and read it, and then that just gives a whole different feel, right? I mean, if you have an outline, it forces you to think about in bullet points and then reword things extemporaneously. It gives it an extemporaneous feel, I'm guessing. I don't know. Anyway, that's how he did it. His energy and oratorical skills and harmonious voice earned him such a reputation that within a year and a half, he was invited to preach in London at the historic New Park Street Chapel. The congregation of 232 was so impressed, it voted him to preach an additional 6 months. And I believe this was the church that, I don't know if you ever heard of John Gill, that John Gill used to preach in. He wasn't there anymore. He had passed on, but Spurgeon ended up in that church. And by that time, the church had kind of shrunk back down, and it was kind of faltering along. And then Spurgeon came in, and everything changed. He moved to the city, and he never left. Once he settled there, that was it. So here's a picture of Spurgeon at age 23. There's that boyish look. And you can imagine at 15, he looked even obviously younger than that. But So his look changed over time as he gained weight and grew the big beard and all that. As word spread of Spurgeon's abilities, he was invited to preach throughout London and the nation. No chapel seemed large enough to hold those who wanted to hear the preaching sensation of London. I mean, he just would gather huge, huge crowds. He preached to tens of thousands in London's greatest halls, Exeter, Surrey Gardens, Agricultural. I'm not familiar with those, but apparently they're very large venues that he was called to preach in. And there's one story that I don't have it in my outline stuff, but I just remember reading about it and kind of made me feel bad. He was preaching one time, and somebody shouted fire in a large, large crowd, and everybody panicked and all started stampeding, and they didn't have the kind of safety standards and stuff. Of course, it could probably still happen today, but anyways, a very large number of people died as a result of that. And Spurgeon, for the rest of his life, would just cry every time he thought of that occasion. It just upset him. It wasn't his fault, but he hated that. But he just drew such huge, huge crowds. In 1861, his congregation, which kept extending his call, moved to the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seated 5,600. You talk about a megachurch in the 1800s. This would compete with most of our megachurches today. And he didn't shy away from controversy. Spurgeon did not go unnoticed in the secular press. They did not care for Spurgeon. The secular press did not. On the one hand, his sermons were published in the Monday edition of the London Times and even the New York Times every week. Because what he would do is he would preach, and he had stenographers sitting out there writing down every word that he said, and then they would give it to him that evening. He would go back over it and correct and edit and, you know, fix it up. And then they would send that out as, here's Spurgeon's sermon. So we can see all of his sermons. They're all available to us because he had that practice of doing that. On the other hand, he was severely criticized by more traditional Protestants. Many people are like, no, we don't like this guy. He's too radical. His dramatic flair, he would pace the platform, acting out biblical stories. He filled his sermons with sentimental tales of dying children, grieving parents, repentant harlots, offended many, and he was called the Exeter Hall demagogue and the pulpit buffoon by some. Anytime you get as well loved as he was, he had his detractors, there's no question. And here's that quote I gave you earlier with the whole thing. He replied, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional. I'm not just trying to be vulgar on purpose, save that I must and will make people listen. My firm conviction is that we have had enough polite preachers."
So the word vulgar there.
It may not be in the sense of using dirty words.
I think it's in the sense of what you just said, walking here on the pulpit.
And earthy, just down to earth kind of a message.
A good way. We get the Vulgate.
Yes.
From
the common.
Vulgar.
The common, yeah.
And the name of the Bible is the Vulgate.
Yes.
It does not mean it's dirty or nasty.
Correct. Yeah, that's a good distinction.
So he's doing something that other more proper preachers would never do.
Right.
So that's the charge
that's the rub.
That's laid against him.
Yeah, that's the rub. Because I once had a pastor giving me advice on preaching. He said, "Talk to the people, Bob. Talk to the people." And that's what he meant. He's talk where people live. Don't be up here speaking out of your commentaries or out of your Greek classes. You know, talk to people where they live. Tell stories about dying children, grieving parents, repentant harlots. And don't mince your words. Not only his style, but his convictions created controversy as well. He never flinched from strong preaching. In a sermon on Acts 26:28, he said, "Almost persuaded to be a Christian." Remember, I think it's what Paul talking to Pilate, and Pilate's
Felix.
Who?
I think it's Felix.
Felix, that's right. He's talking to Felix, and Felix said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." Am I getting it right? Anyways, on that verse, he says, "Almost persuaded to be a Christian is like a man who was almost pardoned, but he was hanged. Like a man who was almost rescued, but he was burned in the house. A man that is almost saved is damned." So and he's right. That's exactly right. You know, but it's like that's what's considered vulgar. It's like, oh, let's don't say that. He was almost persuaded. I mean, you know, On certain subjects, he was incapable of moderation. He was not one of these moderates. He would tell it like it is. He would come down on an issue, and he came down hard. Rome, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, he couldn't stand it. Ritualism, hypocrisy, modernism, and because, you know, modernism has now well developed by this time. Darwinism's coming along now at this point, and he just had a fit over that stuff. By the way, he hated slavery. Absolutely hates. Now, by then, you know, all the stuff we studied earlier had already taken place, so it was already illegal, all that. But just the very thought of it just really bothered Spurgeon. He just didn't like it. Anyways, modernism, the last of which, modernism, became the center of controversy that would mark his last years in ministry. This was the big thing he really went after, because as Spurgeon saw, this was our worst enemy right now. And I believe he was dead on. And this was known as the downgrade controversy, as it came to be known. Started in 1887 when Spurgeon began publicly claiming that some of his fellow Baptist ministers were downgrading the faith by buying into evolution. And said, well, you know, the Bible, you could read the Bible that way. And he's like, no, you cannot. You're downgrading the faith. This was late 19th century when Darwinism and critical biblical scholarship were compelling many Christians to reevaluate their understanding of the Bible. Well, you know, I don't know if we have to take the Bible this way. I don't know if he literally was raised from the dead. All kind of, you know, the liberals were starting to make themselves felt in a big way, and Spurgeon would have none of it. He was not a liberal in any way, shape, manner, or form. Spurgeon believed the issue was not one of interpretation, but of the essentials of the faith. He said, it's not just a matter, well, that's your interpretation, this is my interpretation. He said, this is the essential of the faith, and we cannot compromise on this. He proclaimed in his monthly Sword and Trial, a publication he put out called Sword and Trial, our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon justification by faith. He would have none of that. The controversy took its toll on the denomination, which censored Spurgeon, and upon Spurgeon himself, whose already delicate health deteriorated even more during the year-long affair. He suffered from, among other things, recurring depressions and gout. So he had a lot of health problems. And as was said earlier, he smoked cigars. He ate a lot of rich foods. He was kind of a big guy. He enjoyed life. I think the stress of this kind of thing, especially this issue, really got him in hot water with a lot of people, because people were wanting to buy the new science and the new ideas that were coming along. He would have none of it. Spurgeon's contributions were larger than his pulpit, however. He established almshouses, an orphanage, and his pastor's college, opened in 1855 and continues to this day. He preached his last sermon in June 1891 and died 6 months later. So Spurgeon, he wasn't just a preacher and just a great theologian. He, on a very practical level, he set up orphanages. He set up houses for the poor. He was a very practical guy, and he was a good administrator. He put people in charge of getting those things done. And he had a lot of power because he had a big church and a lot of money coming in. He used that money for the glory of God in a real way. It wasn't just a, you know, pat his own nest. So, great guy. Like I said, I could have taken the whole class on Spurgeon, but I feel like we need to keep moving, so I gave you the highlights. I think you've got the best of it there. Well, next week, C.S. Lewis. So don't miss that one. A little different character. Kennard's going to kill me for covering all these great names while he's gone, but I'm sorry. Sorry, Tim. You can get the recording online, purifiedbyfaith.com. All right. Let's do some discussion time here. What do you think of Darby's approach to church government and worship? The group had no professional ministers, and rejecting denominationalism, they believed the Holy Spirit would lead worship, so they focused their meetings on simple communion services served by a different individual each week. What do you think of Darby's ideas on eschatology? Do you have any sympathies toward his dispensational views? Does it surprise you that these popular ideas were developed so recently in church history? They seem like they've been there forever nowadays, but they're really very recent ideas. In your opinion, what is it about Spurgeon that made him so well-loved by people? Because he was hated by some, but he was certainly, have that many people show up at their, what was it that drew people to him? What did they like about him? And what do you think about Sermon's statement, "I am perhaps vulgar, but it is not intentional, save that I must and will make people listen. My firm conviction is we've had enough polite preachers." Have we had enough polite preachers? Is Spurgeon right about that? Because I think a lot of this stuff is true in our day, isn't it? I mean, this really hasn't changed that much. So that's my suggested questions. You might be able to think of some better ones. I don't know. Those are the ones I came up with off the top of my head. So.
Does anybody else see a comparison to Trump?
What's that?
Does anybody else see a comparison to Trump?
Oh, with Spurgeon?
Yeah, that he was just
I hadn't heard anybody do that.
Spoke bluntly, and people either love him or hate him.
That would be a fair comparison, yeah. That would. I think, obviously, Spurgeon had more personal integrity in some areas, but that aspect, you're right.
Connection with the common man. Mm-hmm.
Connection with the common guy, speaking to common, yeah. Yeah, there would be a I could see a thread there, definitely.
But he probably is actually vulgar.
Yes. Yes, indeed. We want to have an eschatology discussion? We could do that.
When you first said the name Darby, my immediate reaction was negative. I was like, I forget who he is.
Yeah.
But I don't think I'm supposed to like it.
Yeah.
I didn't know a lot of history about Darby.
Yeah. And you know, this yeah. What's that?
I asked if she had heard of him since she has a daughter named Darby.
Had you?
No, I didn't.
Yeah. Had anybody heard of Darby before today? I mean, it's not a real commonly known name, but look at the influence he's had on you, even if it's not you personally. Although, again, me personally, I spent, I don't know how many years of my life as a dispensationalist. I'm not there anymore, but, you know, it was part of me, part of what I bought. And, you know, and a dispensationalist, a lot of them will try to go back and try to say, well, you know, I think Tertullian had a little bit here, and John Gill said this, and Cotton Mather said that, and they try to make it look like it was a thread that's always been there. But I feel like they're kind of stretching when they do that, because Darby's system as a whole is unique in what it presents. Think what you will about it, but I don't think there's much thread you can trace out. I can understand why they want to do that. And today, John MacArthur, Calvinist, but a dispensationalist. Yeah.
Would Darby's description be considered hyper dispensationalism or just straight dispensationalism?
Hyper?
Yeah.
You mean like, did he divide the New Testament up into periods?
I don't know.
Usually, when somebody says hyper dispensationalist, what I think of
categories.
Is.
Huh? They have more categories, right?
Specifically, what I've understood, and maybe I could be a little off on this because I haven't really battled a lot for a long time, but like some people draw a distinction between before the book of Acts and after the book of Acts. You know, there was another dispensation. And that's why, I don't know, there are some people who really get into finally dividing it out. He just had seven big divisions, and that's, typically, dispensationalists end up with seven. They just like to match with the 7 days of creation. It's like there were seven, and for a long time, it was like 7,000 years each, you know, about, sort of, maybe. So.
Well, you may remember that I was not baptized when I became a Christian because our pastor decided that baptism went away with our current dispensation.
That's an example. Okay. They said that, you know, Book of Acts and prior was one dispensation, but now we're in a new dispensation now. We don't get baptized anymore.
Just FYI, I have been baptized.
Yeah, she was later. Yeah, some people get into slicing the bread really thin, you know, and they get kind of weird with it. You know, like I think that was weird. That was just, but our church that we were going through at that time was weird on a lot of things. So, what's that?
Understatement of the day.
Yeah. Well, it's like anything else in church history. You know, I mean, like Darby. I could sit here and bash Darby. I could give you a negative presentation, but I could give you a real positive. It was a lot of things to admire about the guy. You know, I just try to look at people for who they are, where they are, And hopefully people will look at us that way someday, and as, if we make any kind of mark in history, if we even show up in history, you know, so, but yeah. Other thoughts? We've got a little time. We don't have Kennard here to help us out, so you guys got to step up, man. Somebody's got to carry the ball.
Most of the Christians I know believe dispensationalism.
Yeah. Yeah, it's still, at least in certain circles. I mean, I guess if you hang out, like, I think a lot of the Presbyterians tend to be all-mill or post-mill. But if you're in the Baptist, Bible church realm, dispensationalism reigns pretty supreme, I would say. That's my experience. I think that's pretty accurate.
So I'm not going to touch that because I don't really spend time on eschatology. Kind of generally a very big draw for young people or young Christians because it's so what's
yeah.
happening, you know. But I think for me, I try to focus more on what I need to do in this life, not what's going to happen after. But on the first one, I do think there's something to be said for having more people involved in church. Not necessarily to the extent that he took it or for the reason that he took it there, because I won't say I know what his thinking was. But I still remember when we did that brief stint of house church, you remember? And mm-hmm. one of the times y'all made me do communion, and I was real nervous about that. But I don't know where this idea came from that there's a pastor and he has to do everything. I'm not sure if there's something biblical for that. I'm more than welcome for someone to tell me that.
Yeah, no, there's not.
I think that there should be more responsibility placed on people, and it forces them to study, to learn, to speak what it is that they believe, and to be able to defend it. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that we have that in church. I'm not saying that has to be a Sunday morning practice, but I think it should be somewhere. So I kind of wish that some of that had bled over and stayed in the church instead of the dispensational part of the other part. But,
yeah.
And I do believe that there is an element to where the Holy Spirit can and does move mm-hmm. when Christians are gathered. I don't mean the Quaker type of sit still in a room until someone feels moved. I mean, you can do that. Yeah. That's also not in scripture that I know of. So that's really, I think, all I wanted to say is that I do yeah. think that there is a benefit to having more people involved in doing different things. It be that someone giving the, you know, when you have communion, have someone else get up and do that part, or I don't know, even
yeah.
just bringing up discussion topics like we do here, have someone present something. But that doesn't have to be. I'm not saying replace a traditional Sunday morning thing, even though I understand that is tradition and is not anywhere prescribed.
Yeah.
So, okay.
Yeah, he does seem to have had his finger on something there. I mean, the scripture does teach elders in a church, not the pastor, you know, pastors in a church. And we lamented that going out of the church's practice all the way back in like the second century. And it gets rediscovered every now and again and revitalized. But so often in the modern, most common modern practice is the man, the pastor. And he becomes almost like a CEO figure in the church. And oftentimes a church service does become almost like people going to see a play. There's like the actors on stage or the actor on stage who's preaching, and then everybody else in the audience is just observing. And he was trying to pull away from that, saying that there are gifts in the body. These gifts should be functioning. Maybe they'd all function during the service. You know, I mean, I personally see from 1 Corinthians 14 a more actively engaged service, not just a lecture monologue, but an interaction. I've almost never seen that actually carried out in a church.
And that was the practice in the synagogues, from my understanding. For instance, when Jesus went in,
yeah.
he read a passage and they sat down and they discussed it.
Yeah.
That was a church service,
yeah.
For lack of a better term. So this idea of everything done by, you know, oratory, just get up there, one person just speak. I don't know when that started. And I'm not pushing, oh, we need to get rid of that.
Yeah.
I'm by any means saying that. I'm just saying it would, I think, people would grow if they were forced to be involved. You know, that's in a classroom, if we're going to make church like a classroom, because it's basically what it is. There's homework, there's participation required, there's, you know, projects that are due to force students to become involved in what it is, not
yes.
to sit there and listen to lecture and then take tests. So.
All right. Well, again, we'll look forward to next week and see what we come up with on C.S. Lewis. He's a guy I like in many ways, but everybody has feet of clay, so we'll see it all, I hope. Father, we just thank you for this time to look at some of these figures who you have used in very influential ways in your modern church and throughout time. And pray that we would, again, follow the good examples and reject the bad, and that we could bring glory to your name in that way. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.